Good morning, church. This morning, the Bible reading is Acts 6, verse 1 to 7. So, Acts 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostle, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
There we go. That's better, isn't it? This Christmas, our family did something a little bit different at Christmas time. For our Christmas Day dinner, we had chicken korma and rice and dal to eat. It came about because we're thinking about our options for Christmas Day and what our kind of family traditions of food were. We kind of realised we didn't have that many as our family kind of traditions, apart from carrot jelly, and that was one we decided we could probably do without. And so it struck me that actually for me, Christmas Day korma was a big part of my childhood in Bangladesh. And so I thought, well, why don't we try that in our family? And I have to say, if you're thinking about what to do next Christmas, I can recommend Christmas Day korma. It's pretty great. But korma wasn't the only thing that was a little bit different about Christmas Day in Bangladesh. In Bangladesh, Christmas was really a church family day. Rather than people having a big day to get together with their biological families, everyone actually spent the day at church. The day began with a big church service, and I don't mean big in terms of numbers, I mean big in terms of time. Often we'd go for a few hours. I remember one memorable day where the service went for 3 hours, which was challenging as a kid. But then after that, there was some games and presents for the children, and then there would be the wonderful big feast where the whole church family would have curry and rice and celebrate together. It's very different, isn't it, from the normal Australian way of doing Christmas. Even as Christians, we get the church service out as quickly as possible, and then the tradition is that we all go and spend time with our biological families. Although I should give a shout out to Alex and Sue, who do have lunch here at church on Christmas Day for anyone who wants to join in, which is wonderful. But different ways of celebrating Christmas, they're just one example of the way that Christians from different cultures express their faith in different ways. Not necessarily right or wrong ways, just different ways. And what I want us to see today is that God's ideal for church is not just that people from all kinds of different backgrounds and cultures become Christians. His plan is actually that people from all kinds of diverse backgrounds are united together as Christians in a church family. Now, here at Church of Nine, we do have some diversity in our congregation. We have different ages, from a few months old to people in their 90s. We have obviously men and women. We're married and single. We have people in different economic situations. We have some different cultural and language backgrounds. Certainly a more diverse group than the last church I served at in Brisbane, where I think, just to give you some idea of the kind of church it was, we had a committee of management of 7 people, and I think 4 of them were lawyers. So, but they were great Christian people, but it wasn't all that diverse. But even here, I think in our church, we're not as diverse as we could be. I was talking to someone the other day, and they mentioned that actually this church was much less or much more monocultural than their previous church had been. And so I think it's really good for us to unpack what the Bible has to say about diversity and see why it's actually something that we want to embrace as part of God's plans for us as church. Not that diversity in itself is a goal, like I guess sometimes it is out in our community, but that diversity united in Christ, honouring Christ, is our goal. That as we hear and live and share God's words, we want to be a united church family from many backgrounds, that is a witness of God's grace and our faith to the world around us. And so to start with today, I want us to see how a diverse church family is actually central to God's plans. The idea of a multicultural church is something that goes right back to the very beginning of the Bible and is there right at the very end of the Bible. So if we start back towards the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12 is the first time in the Bible that God kind of spells out very clearly his plan for where he wants our world to go. And he talks to the man Abram, and he makes promises to Abram about how he's going to bless him and bless his descendants. But the final promise that God makes to Abraham is that through him, all peoples on earth, or all nations on earth, will be blessed. Now, that's a very significant promise. Just one chapter before this, we had the story of the Tower of Babel, and you might remember that, where God scattered and divided the nations to stop them acting together in rebellion against him and stop sin spreading. But that is not God's plan for the future. His plan ultimately is to bring the nations back together and bless them all. And so that's the start of God's plans. If you kind of skip right forward to the other end of God's plans, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you get the spoilers here of what is coming at the end. And the Apostle John has a vision of God's saved people in the new creation. And what do we see? John looks and he sees a great multitude that nobody can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It's just what God promised Abraham, isn't it? Every nation, every tribe, every language is being blessed by God. They're there worshiping around the throne of the Lamb as members of God's family. So we can see this idea that there might be a diverse group of people in God's family. It's not kind of a side idea. It's an optional extra, not kind of a footnote to God's plans. The ultimate vision celebrates the fact that there are many different people who are together worshiping Christ. You might think, well, that's great. That's a vision of heaven. Things are going to be different then. But this idea is not something that we're only to look forward to in the new creation, right in the future. It's also something that God wants us to express as his church today. In the Old Testament, the focus of God's mission was on one nation, the people of Israel, and they were meant to live, they were meant to be a kind of light to the other nations, but if anybody else wanted to come into God's kingdom, they couldn't really stay as their own nation. They actually had to come into Israel. They had to become a Jew. They had to be circumcised, and they had to join up with all the Israelite customs and ceremonies and become, they really had to assimilate with God's people. But in the New Testament, Jesus turns that expectation of assimilation upside down. Instead of telling his followers just to allow people to come and be like them if they want to, what's Jesus' mission? No, it's to go out into every nation and make disciples, to actually actively invite people from every nation. And instead of making disciples from other nations assimilate to Jewish culture, Jesus says, know now, if you want to be a member of his kingdom, all you have to do is trust in Christ and follow Christ's two great commands, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Christ fulfills a whole lot of those laws and customs of ancient Israel, those ceremonial laws that are involved in worshiping God. And now there's an opportunity to worship God in our own language, in our own culture, just by trusting in Christ and knowing him. And one passage I think that captures the importance of diversity to God's plans is Ephesians chapter 3. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about his particular mission to go out from Israel and from the Jewish people and to share the gospel with the Gentiles, with the rest of the world, and invite them to be part of God's kingdom. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I don't know if you're familiar with that word manifold. I think I thought it was something in a car engine or something. But actually what it means is many colored or varied. You know, there's a manifold stream of light for you. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians that in the church, a church that is made up of a multinational, multicultural, varied group of people, that is what declares God's multicolored wisdom to the universe, his varied wisdom to the universe. Can you see how a church that's exactly the same, where everyone is exactly the same, where everyone has the same culture and the same background, the same socioeconomic status, that's kind of a monochrome church, isn't it? That's not going to display a manifold wisdom of God. It's going to display a monochrome wisdom. Only a diverse community that is united in their faith in Christ will show the universe how powerful Christ is. That unlike every other situation in the world, he can bring people together even when they have nothing else that unites them. So this is God's plan for the church. But of course, putting this into practice is one of the big challenges of church life. So often, actually, in church life, it's not the differences of theology or commitment to Christ that actually cause divisions. It's actually the challenge of different cultures and diversity. And you see that many, many times in the Bible itself. We see that in Acts chapter 6 that we've heard about this morning in the kids' time, where this is a problem. Uniting people from different backgrounds to unite them in Christ takes effort. Acts chapter 6, it's the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Jews. So at this point, it's very early in church life. We haven't even bothered to throw the Gentiles into the mix. I mean, these people are all Jewish, so they're quite similar, but they just speak slightly different language. You've got the more traditional Hebraic Jews, and they probably were the bigger, more influential group in Jerusalem. Perhaps the apostles themselves were probably Hebraic Jews from that kind of background. But then you also had many Greek-speaking Jews. They were a bit less traditional, a little bit more influenced by Greek culture. They might have been from other parts of the Roman world. Maybe they were there on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel and stayed around. But there's conflict, isn't there? The Hellenistic widows, they're not being cared for properly when the food is distributed to those in need. And it seems like reading it, it's not just that there's a kind of random problem here. It's a problem that they're from the minority culture, and so they're missing out. And the apostles, they take this problem seriously. They appoint a whole team of people to manage the situation because they want everyone to be cared for properly, and they want to make sure the church is united. They appoint these seven men who most likely were actually part of the Hellenistic group. We don't know that for sure, but all their names are Greek names. And if you're looking in Acts chapter 6, you might notice that the last guy mentioned is Nicholas from Antioch, who was a convert to Judaism. So that means he definitely wasn't from a Hebrew background. He was from a Greek background. And so they appoint these guys to solve the problem, to actually deal with it. It's interesting just for a minute to think what the apostles don't say. Things that might have been said at church from time to time. They don't say, well, we're getting served with food, fine, there's no problem, don't worry about it. It's in your head. That's not what they say, is it? They recognize that, they listen, they hear there's a problem. They also don't say, hey, this is a bit of a problem. Obviously, you know, we're pretty different, aren't we? There's the Hebrew and Greek, the different languages and different cultures. Why don't we set up two different churches? We'll have the Hebraic church and we'll have the Hellenistic church, and it'll be great. We won't have any conflict anymore. No. They say, let's appoint some leaders so that we can be a loving church, one loving church, even though we come from different backgrounds. And I think we see this same attitude again a little bit further on in Acts 15, where the big question of how to involve Gentiles in the church is being sorted out. If involving kind of these two different Jewish groups together was difficult, once you bring in Gentiles with totally different backgrounds and cultures and even religious backgrounds, that becomes much harder. The people in the Jewish people in the church are asking, you know, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the ceremonial food laws about washing and what kind of food you can eat? And in a sense, do they need to become part of the Jewish people before they become part of the Christian people? And the apostles have a very clear answer to that question. They say no. Verse 19, Gentiles do not need to convert to Judaism to be Christian. We won't put any barriers in front of them becoming Christians. All they have to do is put their trust in Jesus and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, and then they are welcome as members of God's family. And Jewish brothers and sisters should welcome Gentile brothers and sisters into their church. But that's not all the apostles say, is it? I think for the sake of unity, the apostles in Acts 15 also ask that the Gentiles would make a few concessions. They ask the Gentiles to abstain from things that might offend their Jewish brothers and sisters: food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, the meat of strangled animals, and blood. Most of these things are Jewish ceremonial laws, which are, you know, no longer mandated for Christians, but Paul's saying, maybe just as a concession, so you don't offend people, just as a cultural thing, can you do a few of these things? You might notice there's one that stands out here a bit, sexual immorality. That's something that Christians should abstain from, whether or not it offends other people in church. They should do that because Jesus wants us to do that. But I wonder if the kind of thing the apostles are talking about here is asking Gentiles to respect not just the actual commands of Jesus about sexual immorality, but asking the Gentiles to respect some of the customs that the Jewish people had about sexual immorality. At the school I went to, dancing was forbidden because it was considered sexually immoral. Now, I don't think there's any command from Jesus saying that, you know, dancing is wrong, that you shouldn't dance. In fact, it seems to me there's plenty of examples of people dancing in the Bible. But some Christians do feel that it is immoral, and that was the case at my school. And so I guess, you know, you might go to a church where everybody is convinced that dancing is immoral and shouldn't be done, and maybe there are cultural reasons for that. And you might say, well, actually, in this situation, I'm not going to dance because people think that I'm being sexually immoral for the sake of unity. As far as I know, Jewish Christians didn't think the dancing was immoral, but maybe they had other things like that that weren't explicitly forbidden in the Bible, but that were considered immoral. And so maybe that's what the apostles are saying to Gentile Christians in this verse, along with their ceremonial customs. Just think about the way that they think of sexual immorality and be, accommodate them for the sake of unity. Avoid food sacrificed to idols, strangled meat, and do these things because you value and you love your brothers and sisters who are from a different background. Now again, just notice what the apostles did not say here, which would have been the super easy thing to say, wouldn't it? Well, why don't we just have a Jewish church? They can do all their Jewish customs. We have a Gentile church. They can do all their Gentile customs. And that'll be easy. There won't be any conflict. That is not the vision that God has for his people. That is not displaying the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly realms. That's just being like every other group in society. God is creating a united family around Jesus. And more than just Jews and Gentiles. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28, it broadens the range of unity. Look there in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some different divides there, male and female. Slave and free. Colossians, a very similar verse, mentions Scythians and barbarians. I think they're different cultural groups. All kinds of divides in the ancient world. The expectation is that the church will have all kinds of different people who are united by one thing, that is Christ. Now, sometimes people read Galatians where it says, in Christ there's neither Jew or Gentile or male or female. It's kind of instruction to erase all distinctions in the church. Sometimes people talk about being colorblind at church or everyone has to leave their culture behind. I don't think that's what God is actually talking about here. He wants us to be one in Christ, not necessarily the same in Christ. We're still males and females. We still have our own culture and our own languages. We're displaying the manifold wisdom of God because we are many varied kinds of people. In the new creation, we're still going to be people from every tribe and every language and every nation. But what we are is united in worshiping Christ. That is the distinctive. That is the one thing where we are the same. Pastor Brian Lawrence, he pastors a very diverse church in Memphis. He captures, I think, the attitude that we should have in thinking about our unity. He says, moving from colorblindness to celebration when it comes to diversity will position us to experience gospel-driven, God-glorifying diversity. And that's what we want. Because, well, there are challenges in having a diverse cultures together. We might have to do some things in the way that we don't naturally do them. We might have to give up some of the things that culturally we find comforting or easy. Actually, being a diverse church is a great opportunity. And I want to show you just how being a diverse church can actually help us to hear, live, and share God's word more faithfully. For a start, being a diverse family can help us hear God's word better. Because we get different perspectives on the Bible. Bible scholar Esau Macaulay speaks of our varied cultures turning to the text in dialogue with one another to discern the mind of Christ. Actually, it really helps because all of us have blind spots, don't we, when we read the Bible. But if we've got someone who has a different kind of background, they might have a different blind spot. But if we talk to one another, we can work out what God actually and truly wants to say to us in the most complete way. I'm not saying there's multiple minds of Christ, but because men and women often see things differently, because wealthy and poorer people see things differently, because different cultures see things differently, a diverse church family will hear God's word more fully. Being in a diverse church family can help us live God's word more fully. It forces us to show the fruits of the Spirit because we need to have patience and humility and kindness as we love one another across boundaries. Jesus actually says, if you only love people in your own family, people who are basically exactly like you, different to the pagans, he says. Everybody, that's a human thing to love people who are just like you. Christ's love is for those who are different, who you wouldn't normally love. When you love people who you don't normally connect with for the sake of Christ, when you love people who are different to you from the sake of Christ, that is living God's word. And finally, I think being a diverse church helps us share God's word more effectively. For a start, if we're a diverse group of people who love one another in unity, we're like that shining beacon for our world. When people see a loving church family of people who would normally struggle to get on in any other context, they go, wow, what's going on there? God must be at work. The Spirit is clearly changing people. They value Christ above everything else. But more than that, for a diverse church family, practically speaking, it makes it easier for us to welcome everybody. It won't be like the church where I went to on holidays. It's quite sad that they were praying that God would give them some younger families with children there, and yet you felt like any younger family that walked in there with children would look around and go, we don't belong here. But if we're a diverse church family, then anyone who comes in will look around and go, wow, there's a whole lot of different people here. Maybe there are a few people like me, but clearly they value all sorts of different people, and so they will value me. And so we can share God's word with them. Today, I want to encourage you to embrace and value diversity in Christ. We could. It's something that, we constantly need to value, and it would be wonderful to see us over the year making that effort as God's people to engage and to love people who are different to us from different backgrounds, and to see our church family grow with people from all kinds of different backgrounds. How will the love of Christ prompt you to love and serve brothers and sisters who are different from you, so that our church more and more can display that manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and principalities in the heavenly realms? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has come to bring blessing to every nation on earth. We thank you that in Christ you unite us and give us a central focus, whether we're men or women, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we come from different backgrounds, whether we are slave or free, or wherever we come from, that you unite us around Christ. And we pray that you would help us to display that kind of unity as your people here at Cairns Presbyterian Church and here at Church at Nine. Spur us on this year to reach out to those who might be different to us, to show that in Christ we are all united together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.